I hope that you do not think I'm so senile. I've forgotten where I'm supposed to go. But I wanted to use the charts tonight. I did that Saturday evening, and it was rather awkward for me because I was used to using them on my right side and close to the pulpit stand. And it is not possible that way here. So we just kind of struggled through it, and I wasn't happy with that. But I had charts of this last lesson, and I was convinced that only by using those charts could you take in all that I want you to take in, and that you can follow the lesson, remember it better, as Jack L. Holt used to say, so that the eye can aid the ear. And of course, we've come a long way since that statement, and he was writing on a chalkboard, because now we have not only the overhead projectors, we also have PowerPoint and other things that are being used. So we're going to use the charts tonight, and I hope that you will follow closely, listen carefully. I noticed that I have not used this lesson many times, and the last time I presented it, it took two services to do it, so that's going to disturb you already, and you're going to wonder how long it's going to take and how long we're going to be here. But I'll try to rush through this and not pause too long at some of these points as we go through them. I want to, first of all, thank the congregation for inviting me to come back and work with you in this gospel meeting. It is, of course, as you know, not the first time I've come back here. Many of you know, some of you may not know, that I work with this congregation from June of 1961 until August of 1966, and it was a very pleasant work. We had 185 members when I moved here, and it was so good to preach to that many. I had not been privileged to preach to that many except in meetings. And of course, we had between 200 and 300 in Sunday morning services all of the time, and it was so good to look out and see that many and enthusiastically preach. And this is my first experience to begin a meeting on a Saturday night and end it on Thursday. So that's a first for me also. And I can tell others about that. It worked out fine as far as I'm concerned and allowed us plenty of time to get here and will allow us plenty of time to return home and be ready for Sunday. So I thank you for that. I know you didn't do it for me. You'd already started doing this. I want to thank you for your presence, for your support, for your prayers, for your works, and your efforts for this meeting, the invitations that you gave to others, and the prayers you prayed unto God, and of course the services that you have attended. Some of you have come every service that you were able to attend. And I want to thank you for your kind remarks, for your encouraging comments. I want to thank Stan especially for all of the nice things he's had to say about me. I appreciate him, and I wish you well as a congregation and the elders and Stan a successful work, a fruitful work, a continuing good work in the service of the Lord. Remember us in your prayers, and we will remember you in our prayers also. The accommodations have been very comfortable. I thank you for that, and the meals we appreciate very deeply. But without further ado, we had best get on with the lesson tonight, which, as I've been announcing, is the tendency to fall. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the prophet said, O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verse 13, this is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, or man's all. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, take heed lest there shall be any one that maketh spoil of you by his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12, the last passage we have on the chart, and we're calling all of these tests. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, wherefore take heed lest any man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And I want to add one to that. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith. All of those passages have this in common. They emphasize the importance of doing God's will, of continuing to do God's will, and they warn against departures from God's will. They all warn against falling away. By implication, some of them do. Some of them specifically address the matter. What do I mean by the tendency to fall? Well, it's the inclination to fall. But I'm not implying by that that we have a bent to sin, that we are born with a sin nature. We no more are born with a sin nature than Adam and Eve were created with a sin nature. How do you explain the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, who were perfect from the hand of God, accountable to God? They simply were able to choose between right and wrong, and they chose to sin. And they did not thereby receive a fallen nature or a sin nature. They were simply guilty of sin that separated them from God. We come into this world as little ones, as babies, innocent and pure. But as we are able to know not right from wrong, then we begin to make choices between them and invariably commit sin. And just as Adam and Eve were separated from God by their sin, so we become separated from God by our sin. So the tendency to fall is simply a part of us as human beings, because we are creatures of volition, creatures able to choose between right and wrong. Once a person becomes a Christian, he needs to continue as a Christian, does he not? And he needs to grow spiritually, how long? To the end of his life here on earth. Once a congregation begins, it needs to continue to be a church after the New Testament pattern, all the while growing spiritually and, if possible, numerically. A Christian, however, can fall away. He is not to do so. He is warned not to do so. He is warned against falling. He is to continue in the Lord and in the truth. He is to use his opportunities. He is to apply his abilities or his capabilities. And he is to grow spiritually as long as he lives. However, he can fail to do all of that. He can fall back. He can fall away. He can go back into the world. He can err from the truth and lose his identity as a Christian. Now, in your Bible, you might want to follow with me in these passages that clearly show that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, and those things he had just mentioned, beware, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. The next passage is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Where Paul writes, but the Spirit saith expressly, in the last times men shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies. And I moved on into verse 2 so you'll know how that's possible. He's talking about false teachers when he talks about doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons would be presented by men. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there arise in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I say again, or I testify again, to any man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye are fallen away from grace. Ye who would be justified by the law. And he's talking about the law of Moses. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, above all things, beloved, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall under judgment or condemnation. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, among the qualifications to be met by one who would serve as a bishop, elder, or overseer, not a novice, a new convert, lest being puffed up, you fall into condemnation or the condemnation of the devil. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Another qualification is this. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now look back over all of those verses, and let me, for your benefit and mine, summarize the falling that he's talking about. These scriptures show that we can fall from our steadfastness. We can fall away from the faith, the gospel, the word of God. We can fall away from the living God. We can develop a heart of unbelief. Whereas we have belief, that belief can become unbelief. We can be severed from Christ. We can fall away from grace, to use the very words that a very popular doctrine says cannot happen. The impossibility of falling from grace. So many preachers preach that you cannot fall from grace. God says you can. God says that if you would be justified by the law, if you embrace circumcision as a requirement of God, you are severed from Christ, you have fallen away from grace. We can fall under judgment or condemnation. We can fall into the condemnation of the devil. We can fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All of that in just a few verses, and that doesn't exhaust the list from the Word of God. A congregation can also fall. It can fall away in its teaching, its worship, its organization, its work, its purity, and its influence for good. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, the first passage we have in this paragraph, the Apostle Paul says to the churches of Galatia, remember, churches of Galatia, I marvel that ye, and he's talking about the individuals among those churches, I marvel that ye are so soon or quickly removing from him that calls you in the grace of Christ unto another or a different gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? Chapter 5 and verse 7, ye were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? They were currently not obeying the truth. In the 1 Corinthian letter, followed up by the 2 Corinthian letter, we have this. In the first letter, Paul writes with a heavy heart. He rebukes sin after sin among them. He calls upon them to repent. He's concerned about how they will receive and react to that letter. And he writes the second letter and brings all of this out. And he rejoices to hear some of the good news in regard to some of the matters that he had discussed. But if anything, we learn from those two epistles that a child of God can fall away and a whole congregation can fall away. And it's in that first letter that he said, Wherefore, if any man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And in regard to falling, you have an entire congregation rebuked by the Apostle Paul for failing to do God's will or for other problems that had arisen among them. We have seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, and there were more churches than that, but God selected those seven, the perfect number from the standpoint of the Hebrew mind. And in all of those letters, but two, we have rebuke and a call to repentance. And I'm looking at two of those where we have rebuke and a call to repentance. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. This is a part of the letter to the church in Ephesus. And after commending some things, and by the way, that's opposing false teachers and false doctrine. They did a good job of that, but there's more to serving God than that. You can fight error all of your life and fight it with vigor and fall short in other matters. And this is shown by what he goes on to say. So he commends them for the good things, resisting false teachers, exposing those who call themselves apostles, and they were not. But he said, however, I have this against thee. What is it? That thou didst leave thy first love. Now, he isn't talking about leaving Christ and that. He's talking about the love you had at first, that new zeal, that new love, when you started out as Christians, that you left your first love. And he calls upon them to remember whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works. At the time they had that first love, they had all of those first works, and they're called upon to repent of their sins, their failure, their neglect, and to do again those first works. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in the letter from the Son of God through the Apostle John to the church at Laodicea. He says this, So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so they had their own view of themselves and God's view of themselves. We have a church that left their first love. And we have a church that became spiritually lukewarm. And certainly a congregation can fall away, just as an individual can fall away. Now that's the introduction. The tendency of mankind, of human beings, is to fall away from God, to fall into sin, to fall away from the truth. Idolatry and all human religions, false religious doctrines, materialism, false philosophies, and false theories, and the sinful pleasures of this world are some of those things that cause us to fall, that cause individuals, that cause congregations to fall. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon in his prayer unto God at the dedication of the temple prayed, "For there is no man that sinneth not." Over and over he was asking God, if we repent and pray toward God's house, forgive us. And then he made this statement, "For there is no man that sinneth not." Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul's summation of what he's talking about in chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 18. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In chapter 1, he shows that the Gentiles had sinned against God. They were in need of God's righteousness revealed in the gospel, or God's forgiveness. In chapter 2, he puts the spotlight on the Jews and shows that they too are equally guilty of sin. They are in need of God's righteousness or God's forgiveness. And now we put the next chart in. Our first point was, in the body of the lesson, not the introduction, the tendency of mankind, human beings, to fall. And now our subpoints under that. This is confirmed by what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And he's talking about spiritual death. As soon as they sinned, they were separated from God. Eventually, because they were driven out of the garden, they suffered physical death. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, we have the sad story of that first sin. She was beguiled. She ate. She gave to her husband. He ate. And God came to them. And the relationship was no longer the same. They were afraid of God. They tried to hide from God. They tried to hide their nakedness. And in all of this, they but revealed the fact that they had transgressed God's commandment. They had sinned against God. And when he asked why, they tried to make excuses. Now, did they have a bent to sin? Did they have a sin nature? Is that what caused them to sin? Anybody who reads the Bible knows better than that. Everything that God made, chapter 1, verse 31, he pronounced as very good, including the man and the woman. And yet they were capable of committing sin. They chose to sin, and it cost them. In the day they ate, they died. Driven out of the garden, they began the process of physical aging and decay and death. And soon they would die physically. This is confirmed also by what happened to the whole human race in the time of Noah. We've mentioned this in other lessons. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God's judgment declares that man's days will be 120 years. So he had 120 years left. And then everyone would be destroyed in the great flood. In verses 5 and 6, we see how bad it was. We see how evil and wicked it was. We're told that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. America has not become that bad, has it? We're not as a nation that wicked, are we? So that all but a handful of people ate souls, Noah and his family. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart only evil continually. I believe not. Surely not. We have many Christians. We have many righteous people. And so just think about a world in which that is the depiction of the people living in it. And besides, in verses 11 and 12, there was violence in the earth, and all flesh had corrupted its way. And so God was fed up with it. We're told that it repented God that He had made man in verse 6. It grieved Him at His heart. And so God determined to destroy the people that He had made. And you have the tremendous flood, and we start all over again. Now I can stop right here and ask a question. Has there been a tendency to fall so far? Well, Adam and Eve fell. They sinned and fell. What about Cain? What happened to Cain? Well, he killed his brother Abel. And then we're not given many details. We're given generations, the names of several in generations. But suddenly we come to the time of Noah and we see what's been going on. And we have man's tendency to fall. Now, with that information, God wants us to do some thinking. If that's the way people are inclined to live, then I'm going to be on guard and try to be the exception. I will try to be like Noah, for example, and his family. This is confirmed by the abominations committed by the seven Canaanite nations. God wanted the Israelites to know that He was not giving them that land because they were so great as a people, for they were not. Compared to others, they were small. God wanted them to know that He was not giving them that land because they were so righteous as a people, because they were not and they had not been. But God was giving them that land because the people that were occupying it were so wicked. They were an abomination in the sight of God. And we have this brought out in the seventh chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Seven nations, seven Canaanite nations are named. And God says, when you go into the land, and these people did such disgusting things, I won't even try to depict it. All abominations to God. Idolatry with the ensuing immorality of all manner and even human sacrifices of their own children. And so these people had become so wicked that God was going to destroy them at the hands of the people to whom He promised the land, the Israelites. And so in Deuteronomy 7, the seven nations are named. And God warns His people not to spare them. He warns them not to intermarry with them. He warns them not to embrace any of their religious practices. And I would like to read from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the other passage further warns and further depicts these people. And that's chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. And if you have a pen and can write this down, I'll give you another passage that goes well with that. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verses 16 through 18. But because of our time tonight, I'm not going to read those passages just now. This is confirmed by the history of the Israelites after God called them and delivered them from the Egyptians. For example, their sins in the wilderness. Even before they got into the wilderness, they murmured and complained when they came to the Red Sea. They thought they were about to die at the hands of the pursuing Egyptian army. They'd forgotten the 10 plagues and how God had delivered them and enriched them. God had been with them. And they forgot all about that. And so God saved them on that occasion. And then after they go into the wilderness, they come to the waters of Meribah. They're bitter. They can't drink it. And they murmur, we're going to die. Well, the God who led them out did not lead them out to die. The God who had provided so abundantly for them would not allow them to perish for thirst. And so He took care of that matter. In the wilderness of sin, they complained because there was no water. And remember, you have over 600,000 fighting men. And if you count the women and children and the older ones, perhaps we might have a number of between 3 and 4 million people here. We're talking about a lot of water, but no problem with God. And they have their flocks and herds. And you have to have water for all of these. But that's no problem with the God of heaven, who made not only water, but the whole universe. And so God took care of that. And when they came to Mount Sinai, what did they do? Well, they made a calf of gold and worshiped that calf, and they sang and danced in honor of their new God, a God they could see. And the history of the Israelites is primarily a history of a people sinning. Exceptions, yes, like Moses, like Joshua and Caleb. They were righteous people throughout their history, but for the most part, they seemed to be an ungrateful people determined to fall away from God. Not only their sins in the wilderness, and that's just the beginning of it. Remember why they had to wander 40 years? God was ready for them to go in. They weren't. They refused to go. They were punished on the spot. But then they were sentenced to spend a year for every day the spies were gone. Think of their sins during the time of the judges. 15 judges. These judges were not primarily judges. They were primarily deliverers. War leaders in war, combat. The people of God would sin. God would allow some other nation, wicked nation, evil nation to oppress them. And when His people humbled themselves and became penitent and cried out unto God, He would raise up a deliverer, one of the judges. And 15 judges tells you how many times it must have happened. Again and again and again. This tendency to fall. Their sins under the various kings. First we have a united kingdom. With Saul, David, Solomon, not that everything was going good all of the time that those men were ruling for 120 years total, but the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. How many of the kings of the northern kingdom were righteous? Not a one. Every single one was wicked. How many kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were righteous? Well, less than half of them. Much less than half of them. What a story. What a tragedy. And it indicates again the tendency of man to fall. You have some faithful people? Oh yes, there were always some. And so we have good examples to emulate, and we have all of these wicked examples to avoid. Their sins in response to God's prophets. God talks about how that from early morning to evening, He sent the prophets unto them. And they would not hear them. They would call unto them. They would rebuke them. And for the most part, they would persecute, even put to death, the prophets of God. These sins finally led to the Assyrian captivity, and then to the Babylonian captivity. Their sins during the time of the restoration of Judah. God was a merciful God, and after all, His eternal purpose is to be carried out. And this is the nation. They aren't helping matters. They aren't cooperating very well. But always because you have some faithful, a remnant, God continues to work out His plan of eternal salvation, the eternal purpose of God. And so, after 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians, a decree was issued by the first Persian king Cyrus, and they were allowed to go back. Those who chose to go back could go back. A pitiful few of them chose to go back. By the way, the rest of them decided to stay where they were in captivity. But we know that some did choose to go back, and on 3 occasions we have someone leading them back to the land of Judah. And God made wonderful promises to them. Same kind of promises He had made before they went into the land, according to the book of Deuteronomy. But they were conditional, and they didn't meet those conditions. No sooner had they gone into the land that they get busy. They start the temple there at Jerusalem. But they get busy building their own houses. And they finish them. They're called sealed. C-E-I-L-E-D. Sealed houses. And their neglected was what they had done with the temple, but they had not finished it. And so we have God prodding them through prophets until they finish the temple. We have also men like Nehemiah. We had Ezra and Nehemiah during this time. They play a role in the people finishing the temple and building the walls. But as far as serving God, they don't do much better than their fathers had done before the captivities. Now, there's one lesson they finally learned, and that was they no longer are drawn away into idolatry, but they commit all manner of other sins, even marrying again the daughters of those who worshiped idols and embracing the sins of those people. So their sins during the time of the restoration of Judah are glaring, and God was not obligated to fulfill those wonderful promises. Their sins in rejecting and crucifying the Son of God, and then rejecting the gospel and persecuting those who proclaimed it. When God sent His Son, there was a people that had been prepared, and that's to the extent they would allow it with God's dealings with them and the law that God had given to them and the prophets that God had sent to preach to them. And so John the Baptist came to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But how did he do it? He had to call upon them to repent. Well, what happened? Man's tendency to fall. And of course, after the work of John the Baptist, you have the ministry of Christ, and it ended with their rejection, arrest, binding, trying, and it's a mockery of a trial, all manner of abuse suffered at their hands, and crucifying the Son of God. And then, after all of that, after God has raised His Son from the dead, He has ascended to heaven, He has been exalted at the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles as promised, and there in Acts 2, on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, they offer forgiveness to those people who had crucified and rejected God's Son. Now, on that day, about 3,000 souls responded by obeying from the heart. But that's not the whole story. If we keep reading, we began to read about persecution. And so we know that they also, for the most part, rejected the gospel and persecuted those who proclaimed it. Every one of the apostles except one, John, suffered martyrdom. John was tortured. John was exiled. He was mistreated. But many of them were imprisoned. They were beaten. They were stoned. They were beaten with rods. They were driven from cities. And eventually all of them but John killed. And certainly the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, suffered death at their hands. Well, this was the last straw. This was the last straw. And it led to the destruction of the Jewish state in Palestine and the destruction of the temple and also Jerusalem. Way back in Isaiah 65 verse 2, God said, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold water. And then in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, saith Jehovah, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So he made a promise to them. And they said, we will not walk therein. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, the words of Christ outside the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking of the people that live there. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children under my wings as a hen gathereth a chicken under hers. Or unto myself as a chicken gathereth chickens under her wings. We'll get it right in a minute here. But ye would not. But ye would not. Well, in Luke chapter 23, verses 27 through 31, this passage, what's the scene? Jesus is being led to Golgotha, or Calvary. He is led out to be crucified. He has been beaten. He has been mocked. He has been scourged. He has been spat upon. He's unable to even continue bearing the cross that John says they laid on him. And the other writers tell us that they had to compel Simon to bear the cross the rest of the way. And as he's making his way, accompanied by the Roman soldiers, the women are weeping. And he says to them in this passage, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children." And he goes on to depict once again, as he had at length back in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, the coming fate of the city of Jerusalem and its people. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul speaks about that in writing to a church that was in the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia. And he says this, "They were being persecuted to the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you receive from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews." Now listen to this. "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, to fill up their sins always, but the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Back in the Old Testament, when God had enough of the sins of his people, he allowed them to be defeated and carried away into captivity. This, I say, was the last straw. When they rejected John, or not John, they rejected Jesus. And then they rejected the apostles. They rejected the gospel. That was the last straw. And so judgment was pronounced upon the people and the city and the nation. And that judgment fell upon them, and it was consummated in AD 70. A constant temptation facing Christians and congregations is the temptation to fall, to depart, to go astray, to drift from the divine pattern. And this should be obvious from what we have gone over. Do you agree? You know, we've been going through the Bible here, and it did not look good. It did not sound good. I do not enjoy any more than you do reading about this. But it seems like not many people throughout that time cared about behaving themselves and doing God's will, even the chosen people of God. And so we have that tendency to fall. The exhortation and warning of Paul to the elders of the church in Ephesus. In Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, he said to those men, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers. Tend or shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." And he also went on to say, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." The warning of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats." And that's a matter of record in history, and we have churches that still do those very things. "Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." The final charge and warning of Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." We have the declaration of Paul to the saints in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And he was talking about those who were saying, false teachers, that Christ was about to come. And he was telling them not to be troubled by that, because it shall not be. The second coming will not be except the falling away come first. And the word falling away is from the Greek word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy. The exhortation to the Hebrew saints. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Why? Because God has not spoken unto us as he did to the fathers of those Jews in the prophets. He has spoken unto us in his Son. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, the things we've heard, the gospel that has been delivered unto us. For if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward under that old covenant, under that law, then how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, or so great a salvation, which having at the first been delivered by the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there are other warnings. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone forth into the world. That's in the first century, at the time Paul writes the letter to Timothy. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And how do you prove all things? By the only standard we have. And of course, we had the Word of God, a treasure in earthen vessels, delivered orally for some period of time. Then the writing of books began, and you had a combination of oral teaching, inspired, and then inspired writings, until finally, all of it had been completed, and then collected, and you and I are the beneficiaries of all of that work. We have the New Testament written. We have a perfect, better new covenant. Now the next point is the religious histories written by men, in which they attempt to trace the story of what happened among those who profess to be followers of Christ from the second century down to the present, bear out the tendency of man to fall. Is there another chart? Yes, there's another chart. One more. First of all, we have the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church, which claims to be the very church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16:18 and did build in Acts chapter 2. But it bears little resemblance to the church we read about in the New Testament. I won't spend the time. I'm tempted to enlarge upon everything here, because it's so important. This is a condensed lesson, you understand. And I hope you know something about the organization and the doctrines and the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a famous Catholic in history referred to as Thomas, or named Thomas Aquinas, and he was called Saint Thomas, and he was referred to as a doctor. He was highly honored in his day, and he was walking with one of the popes of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope was showing him the riches there at the Vatican, and he said, we can no longer say with Peter and John, silver and gold have I none. We can no longer say that. I'll tell you, I'll say they can no longer say that, and they're a lot richer today by far than they were back in the, and that was the 13th century. Very rich. Look at the garments they wear. Look at the elaborate ceremonies. Look at the gold in their buildings. And some of the buildings are classified, and some of the highest classification cathedrals, and they really have riches there. They may have poverty all around it, people living in poverty, as in Mexico, and then going to worship God in the cathedral that was built by man's wisdom and man's riches, but not according to God's will. Do you know what Thomas Aquinas replied to the Pope at that time? He said, neither can we say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he was exactly right. We're no longer poor, we're rich. But we don't have the power to do what that same Peter and John did. There are thousands, literally thousands of things in the Roman Catholic Church that you will not find in the Bible at all. I have a wonderful book by a man who was studying to be a Catholic priest. And this man was so determined to do so, his mother died. He had to drop out of the seminary, go back home. And he wanted to teach so much that they gave him enough training until he began to speak publicly and invite people to hear him. And he was so zealous, just knowing that what he had been taught from a child was the Word of God and pleasing to the living God. And therefore he would emphasize that this is in the Bible. And finally, in one of his meetings, a couple rose up. They were Methodist. They had a Bible, and they had read their Bible extensively. And they called his name, and they said, "We have a question." He said, "What is that?" "You said that these things are in the Bible. Can you show us these things in the Bible?" And he answered, "Yes, I can." But then he realized he didn't have a Bible. Didn't even own a Bible. They have no use for a Bible in becoming a priest. And so he persisted until, reluctantly, a bishop allowed him to have a Bible. And as he began to read it, and I mean read it, devour, he wanted to know what was in it. Because he'd been told by his church, this was God's book. This was the Word of God. This was inspired of God. Of course, it wasn't all of the authority, but it was at least authoritative. And he was surprised and shocked to discover that the church that he had been a member of wasn't in that Bible anywhere. Not anything close to it. And so he left it. And I have a book about his life after that, and it's fascinating. He began to preach. He began to baptize people until his life was in danger. He moved to another city, and he just kept going. Many Protestant churches are the result of failed attempts to reform, and that's why it's called the Reformation movement, the Roman Catholic Church. And their tendency has always been to drift from more conservative, more liberal stances or positions. Most of them started out opposed to mechanical instruments of music. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, they all started out opposing mechanical instruments of music. And then they began to embrace them. That's because of the tendency to fall, the tendency to change. And you could not compare the early Protestant churches with the present day heirs or descendants of those churches. And even today, every time they have a convention, they have a battle over those who are pushing the envelope. And they want to move a little more. And this would involve serious, important things. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God or not? Is it a pattern of standard or not? And they have battles over many other things that we might mention in a point before I get through here, but let me move on. Their tendency has always been to drift away from more conservative to more liberal stances. And if you know anything about the history of churches around you during your lifetime, if you've been reading your newspaper, you would know that. Now, what about us? Well, that's another story, isn't it? What happened to churches of Christ in the 19th century bears out man's tendency to depart from God's pattern. We're talking about the 1800s, in the early 1800s, there went forth the cry to give up human names, human doctrines, and human practices and human organizations in religion, and go back to the New Testament and follow that pattern. Now, they had a little bit of growing and learning to do and changing to do, but gradually they did this, and we call this the Restoration Movement. Because they use the word restore rather than try to reform an existing church, let's just go to the Bible, follow it, and see if we can't have in existence the kind of people that we read about then who are Christians, who are called Christians, and the churches that belong to the Lord that we read about in the New Testament. And what happened? Well, same thing. Tendency to fall. And so someone introduced the idea of a missionary society. There were local missionary societies, state missionary societies, and finally a national, which became in time an international missionary society, an organization separate and apart from every congregation. The Bible authorizes no organization larger than or smaller than a local congregation. In the spiritual realm, he does not. And yet here was one that was not that. And they ended up with all manner of intercongregational organizations and intra-congregational organizations. First, the missionary society, so that churches could cooperate through this organization that they had invented to do the work of God. And they could not find it in the New Testament. And yet they did the work of God back then better than we have ever done it since. And then the mechanical instruments of music, and then the support of all manner of human institutions, and so it went. We're talking about the disciples of Christ. And they also have continued to drift. They're becoming more and more liberal as time goes on. What has happened again to churches of Christ in the 20th century? Well, many of you know the answer to that. Some of you may not be aware of it. My own sister was in a large congregation in Dallas, and all the time with others her age complaining about the preaching that was being done. Different from what used to be done, which was from the Bible. And the way that members were received without any questions, and therefore they had people with all kinds of backgrounds that God would not endorse unless they repented and changed, and there was no call to repent and change. And so complaining and complaining, but not doing what should have been done. They just stayed with it. And that's precisely what's happened in my lifetime all over the land. People who know better just stayed with it, or they went with it, and they accepted the things that came along. Such things as the sponsoring church method of cooperation. It began with the three churches that oversaw programs right after World War II in three nations. No scripture to support that at all. No cooperation like that in your Bible. Church support of human institutions or organizations, the colleges, the children's homes, the homes for the aged, and now I've lost track of the organizations. I have a thick file, but I quit filing things. There are so many. There's no end to it. And there is no authority in the Word of God for it. But in the process, there are many who think you don't need authority for what they're doing. And then we have church-sponsored and church-financed recreation and entertainment, kitchens, fellowship halls. They misuse the Bible word. The Bible uses the word fellowship many times, and it never uses the word in this sense. It does not use it of social activities. It's always used in a spiritual sense of spiritual things or a spiritual relationship, and I challenge anybody to find it in the Bible used, the New Testament, the Gospel, used any other way. And then we have church, secular schools, kindergartens, secondary schools, offices unknown to the New Testament. They weren't satisfied with elders and deacons. They weren't satisfied with ministers of the Gospel. They came up with all kinds of ministers. Ministers of music, ministers of education, ministers fellowship, meaning the social activities. Ministers of geriatrics, that's for the benefit of the old people, and so it went, and goes on and on and on. Recently, a young couple that visited with us, young family actually, they have two boys, and they went to a congregation, and one Sunday evening, they were treated to a woman addressing the assembly. Young couple was leaving. They were both ministers. She too was a minister. And she thanked the God, she thanked the congregation for inviting her husband and her to serve as ministers in that congregation. And I don't know what she was minister of, but all of these ministers that they're talking about are not found in the Word of God. And then we have mechanical instruments of music and worship, fraternizing with the denominations, and then the role of women in regard to Bible restrictions completely violated. We have congregations that insist that they no longer see anything wrong with a woman leading a prayer, serving the Lord's Supper, leading the singing, or even preaching and serving as an elder. And there's no end to where what used to be churches of Christ are going. Many of them are changing their name. I wish they all would change their name and not profess to be a church that belongs to Christ. But this is the nature of our day, and it will break your heart to know what's going on. Wish I had more time, but I don't. I just had to outline it, and I appreciate your patient attention. I've kept you almost to 8:45. It's about 8:44 there on that clock. We're going to sing the song of invitation. If the lesson tonight has brought any questions that you would like to ask, I would be happy to address those. I would be happy to discuss any of these things with you. If you have comments or criticism, they're welcomed. I just want to know that you've been listening, you've been following the lesson, you've been thinking, and that you are determined to follow the Scriptures, to prove everything by the Word of God. If you're not a Christian, if you have not believed in Christ, repented of your sins, confessed your faith, been baptized into Jesus, why not tonight? If you've not been faithful to God, won't you come back and start over? It's so easy to fall away. Remember the tendency to fall? The majority of those who are baptized do not continue to be faithful. They fall away. And if in your life there is transgression or neglect that stands between you and God, correct it in the Bible way. You need to repent, confess to God, and ask His forgiveness. And if the nature of your sin is not secret, not between you and an individual or you and maybe two or three others, but it's public. It's something your neighbors may know about or others know about. And that's gotten out in the open. It's a right thing to do to correct it in a public way. Make a public acknowledgement. And then people will know where you stand now because you have repented and changed your life. If you need to come tonight to become a Christian, if you need to come to be restored, won't you come as we stand and sing?